announcements. This Saturday morning, Justin Alfred is starting a new radio show locally on the CSN, the 88.9. And it's the name of his ministry, and I just forgot it. I think it's Word in Life. I think that's it. But anyways, it's going to be from 10 to 11. The format's going to be maybe a little unique. The first 15 minutes, he's going to take a doctrine and just talk about it, teach on it for the first 15 minutes. Then each week, he's going to have a guest and discuss it at that point, open up the phone lines to Q&A regarding that. And I'm his guest for his first guest on this Saturday. And I'm kind of scared to death. So... if you could call in and ask really easy questions, it would be really wonderful. No. So listen in if you got time on Saturday morning. It'll be from 10 to 11 on 88.9, and so we can encourage Justin with his new program. And so that's an exciting thing. Also, I almost forgot to do this one. On Saturday, our school is... well, part of our band is going over to Australia, and they're basically they have the opportunity of going to the Opera House and performing there. And so there is since that door opened up, and that doesn't oftentimes get to take place. So anyways, it was an extra cost. So anyways, tomorrow morning they're doing a pancake breakfast for $3.50, all you can eat pancakes with sausage, OJ, and coffee for only $3.50. That's right. And also, they're doing a car wash for $5. And you think, well, wait a minute, it's been raining. Well, this might be the perfect time because all of our cars are dirty. And so, anyways, it's Saturday morning. You're welcome to stop on by right there in the lunch area. And well, that's where they'll be eating out in the parking lot. They'll be doing the car wash, and so you can stop by and participate in that. And then something else that's kind of special. Alwyn Kelly is one of our bass players, and his daughter Tori is going to be on Star Search tomorrow night. She's advanced to the whatever the second. She's already done it the first part of this week, I think it was. But anyways, at 8 o'clock tomorrow night, Tori Kelly is her name, and she'll be singing. And they told her she couldn't sing a Christian song for the first one, but if she advanced, she gets to. And so she gets to sing a Christian song this time. And so you can encourage her, or I guess you can get on the web and actually vote for her too. So you can encourage her with that. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles over to Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 4. And we got a couple of awesome, awesome chapters. I think if I had to pick two out of all of the 14 of them, these would be the two that I would pick. So this is going to be, this is fun. We got some great scriptures in here. And let's pray. Fathers, we give our study and teaching time to you. First of all, Father, we thank you and we honor and worship you as our Trinity that we worship. Father, you has set up this whole plan of redemption for us. And of course, sending your Son Jesus to come and fulfill that plan. And then sending your Holy Spirit to fulfilling that plan in our lives all the way to the redemption of these bodies. And so we thank you, Lord, that you care about us, body, soul, and spirit, and seek to deliver us from all of these things of this world and of this body itself to one day give us a new body. And for those of us who have already repented of our sins and believed on you, Jesus, you've already taken and have made alive our spirit. And so, Lord, we thank you for that that so great of salvation, and continuing to clean us up as we live in this world, as this world tries to dirty us in so many ways. We thank you, Lord, for your cleansing power. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, and so we need you in our lives to empower us, and so we seek to again be filled by you, that we might have understanding of your word and that we might be empowered to be able to do these things. So we need you, Lord. Help us as we go through this and bringing understanding to our minds and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Zechariah is an interesting book. If I told you, maybe I did last week, but it's quoted 71 times in the New Testament. So obviously the New Testament writers, at least, thought it was an important book and to be able to quote from it so much. And so you can't think of it as a little minor prophet guy that's stuck in the Old Testament somewhere, but 71 times this is quoted. That was 22 in the Gospel, 31 in the book of Revelation. And so with that, a number of times in the New Testament there. Now, chapter 3, as we look at it, both of these chapters are pretty small chapters. The first one is going to deal with the religious leader. Chapter 4, then, is going to deal with the political leader. Our religious leader of the day, the high priest named Joshua. He's a good guy, and we'll learn about him again. And then we have the political leader of the day, Zerubbabel. Remember, children of Israel, they got released from their captivity in Babylon, got to come back in the land. This was the first group that came. About 50,000 Jews came with them. They get plugged into the land there. And, of course, Zerubbabel, he's kind of the governor over Judah at the time. He's getting the whole temple process going. We'll see Nehemiah and Ezra. They'll be coming soon, and they'll kick up the building of the walls and the building up of the people. But Joshua's the high priest. Zerubbabel's the next guy we'll talk about as the governor. Those are kind of the two key figures that we'll be looking at. So let's look at our chapter 3. Well, remember one thing from last week also is he has 8 visions that he wants to explain to us. We've already dealt with 3 of them, and so the 4th vision is in chapter 3, and then our 5th vision will be in chapter 4. So we'll be looking at 2 more visions. These aren't dreams, meaning he's not asleep. We do know that they were given to him at nighttime, but he's obviously awake as he's getting them because, in fact, they call them visions, and there's a different Hebrew word for that. So let's just go ahead and read. Well, we'll read down to verse 5 of chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity. You and I will from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let him put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Well, in this first section here, we'll see a priest purified. Here we have one of the most clearest portrayals of God's gracious gift of salvation. It's so well laid out here of dealing with sin and this aspect of taking something off and putting something on, filthy before, made clean, robes of righteousness, and all of these things that are kind of weaved into this as he talks about Joshua the high priest. First of all, we're going to deal with this aspect of being cleansed. Well, when we first get into it, we notice something kind of strange. Standing next to the high priest is Satan himself. God the Father sees him and rebukes him. Now, that's interesting as we have this phrase here, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Maybe you've heard it today, "I rebuke you, Satan." Now, it's my own theology from what I've learned from scriptures, what I've seen in scriptures, and if you see something else, please let me know. But I don't know of any case in scripture where it shows someone rebuking the devil or rebuking Satan. That's why personally I don't do that. I don't do that in my prayer time. Oftentimes if I find myself praying with somebody, I'll let them rebuke Satan if they want. I just don't see that it's given for us to do. I definitely know it's not a command for us to do, but I can't even find an example of us doing it. It is the same wording in one other place, the book of Jude. It's only that one chapter book, but in verse 9 it tells us that Michael the archangel rebukes him in the name of the Lord. And so we do have the number one angel, Michael, doing that also. The only thing that else gets close to it that I know of is where in the Gospels about 3 times Jesus is casting out a demon and he specifically rebukes the demon that he's casting out. So I would say then, if we're actually casting out demons, then I believe we could use that terminology. All I would simply say is be careful of it. I think we need to be very careful, especially if you read around the context around Jude there. Michael was very, as an archangel, was very, very careful of doing this whole thing. And then I would just challenge you, if you still believe in doing it, I would challenge you to defining exactly what that means, what happens to him when you do rebuke him, and along those lines. But I'll just kind of leave it at that. Interesting, when Satan talks to us about God, he lies. But then when he talks about God, about us, he tells the truth. Let me give you an example. In the Garden of Eden, he's talking to us, he's talking to Adam and Eve, and he talks and he lies. He lies about God. Did God say? And he tries to trip things up. But anytime he speaks to God, and we know that Satan isn't locked up in hell somewhere. Matter of fact, he has access still to heaven and to earth. He's no longer able to reside in heaven, as he was removed as having residence there, as he was once Lucifer. But as he was kicked out, he says he goes to and fro. We see that in Job chapter 1. And so all the way up until Revelation chapter 12, about the middle of the chapter, then he'll be kicked out of heaven for good, never to be able to accuse again. He knows he only has a short time left. He'll have the last half of the tribulation period, and he'll be down on earth working the whole entire time. But we know that accusations go back and forth, but as he accuses us to the Lord, he would have to speak the truth about us. Now, because obviously he's going to tell a lie to the Lord knows right away. We as humans are going to go, really? Is that what he said? You know, and they might trip us up a little bit. And so when Satan talks to us about God, he lies. When he talks to God about us, he tells the truth. Don't get upset when Satan speaks to your own mind and says, you know what? How do you call yourself a Christian when you do this or when you do that? Wait a minute, didn't you do this? How can you do? And he starts accusing your mind. He does that with all of us. All you simply need to do, now don't carry on a conversation with him, but agree to it. Don't get upset like, how dare you call me a liar? No, admit that every single one of us are liars and say, that's exactly right. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, this is what he's done. That's what Martin Luther did all the time. When he would get so tempted and so frustrated by Satan himself, he would simply all agree with anything that he threw at him. I'm sure I am that and much more. I'm sure I am that and much more. And he would just keep going on and on. And at the end of it, he'd say, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, I have been cleansed from each and every one of these. So don't disagree with him. He's probably telling the truth if that's the accusation he's throwing at you. You probably are that way or have been that way. And so just agree to it and just remember what the Lord has done for you. Look right after that in verse 2. At the end, he says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Right after he rebukes Satan, he's pointing to Joshua. He's speaking of him. And he says, isn't this a brand plucked from the fire? Now, brand is like a stick. Right before it's able to get consumed, it's removed from the fire before it gets burnt up. And so his life is saved. Interesting story about John Wesley when he was a little boy of 6 years old, and he had a very large family. And they were living in, his dad was a preacher, they were living in the family rectory, and it caught on fire in the middle of the night. As the mom and dad and neighbors came around getting all of the children out of the house, they forgot John. Pretty soon, John wakes up and goes to the window, and it's a couple neighbors that one gets on the shoulders of the other one and is able to, at the last minute, pull him out before the roof caves in, and they would have lost little John. Somebody after that drew a picture of that scene of him getting pulled out of the window there and gave it to John Wesley, and John Wesley carried that with him till the day of his death. He wrote a verse right underneath it, and it was this very verse right here. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And so we see literally as he was snatched from that fire, literally each and every one of us as believers have been snatched from the fires of hell. That's the road we were on. There's the place that we were going. And we were like that little worm that I've mentioned before and that dried leaf, that little worm that's laying in the midst of it. And as he lights the leaf on the outside and as it fire starts to consume to the center there and plucks out that worm at the last minute. This was an American Indian that had done this to present the gospel to someone. As he plucks out the worm and he says, I am that worm. And so it's just a great picture that he gives us there of each and every one of us as we've given our lives to the Lord. He plucks us from the fire. How can one conduct service for God unless he or she is in the right condition? See, God cleanses his people for service, so he needs to clean up Joshua. He's plucking him from the fire, but he needs to be cleansed of his sin. And picture him, the high priest, and he's got something splattered all over him. It says, matter of fact, in verse 4, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Now, was this symbolic of, he's been, as high priest, slain the sheep and the blood splatter all over the priest's garments? What exactly is this? Well, the Hebrew word for the word filthy is excrement, poo-poo. It's bad stuff all over him. That's the picture that is given here, that as he's standing there in filthy garments, they're like really filthy garments that he's speaking of. Almost like Isaiah, and he uses the same form of the word, except another word with it that ties us in Isaiah, I think it's 64, verse 6, where he says, our righteousness are as filthy rags. Same word, filthy, but with that rags brought into it, it's a dirty woman's menstrual rags. The best we can do, the best we can do in our flesh, in our own power for God, our righteousness, that's how high it stacks, a dirty rag, or this aspect of being all of our garments just sprinkled with this excrement. Now, if you step in doggy doo, do you go walking into your house? No, you don't. And thus, you should not walk into the house of God either. And so, with one who is ministering in the house of God, he needs to be clean. And so he goes through this cleanup process here. Middle of four, see, I have removed your iniquity. And so he pulls it out of a metaphor, he pulls it out of this symbolic language and lets us know specifically what he's talking about here. That he's talking about these dirty clothes, which is physically, I'm sure he's actually putting on a new set of clothes. But with it, he gives the symbolism. What he's talking about here is as you disrobe from this filthy stuff, that represents your sin, your iniquity. So I have removed your iniquity from you and I will clothe you with rich robes, all of a sudden bright white and clean robes that he will place upon us. Then what? And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. Now again, picture that high priest, and as they would wear the turban upon their head. But I wonder, does anyone remember on this turban that would be wrapped? We've seen that in the Middle East, the turban wrapped upon their head, and that's pretty much what it looked like. But there was also something else on this turban. What was it, and what did it say? Anybody remember? Okay, holiness unto the Lord. Very good, Dave. It was a beaten out gold, and it was all one piece, and it stuck on the front as a big giant plate on front of the forehead of that priest. And it said in Exodus chapter 28, verse 36 and 37, holiness unto the Lord. Job said, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. That was in Job 29:14. So he uses that same type of language for us also. Now Adam and Eve, they tried to hide their guilt by under garments of their own making. There is the example of flesh trying to do something, recognizing the guilt, recognizing their problem, their sin that they have done. So what can I do to hide it from God? And so they sought to hide themselves, clothe themselves with the leaves. Of course, God having to come along, killing animals and clothing them with their skins. A great picture we get then in these first five verses. A great picture we have of God's work of salvation. Maybe use it the next time you're sharing the Lord with somebody because it's so clear on what it's all about. First, when salvation is to take place, he rebukes the adversary that's been bugging us all of our life. He rebukes him, sets him aside for a time. Then plucks us up from the pit. That's the second thing he does. Then he removes our dirty sins as we repent of them. Then clothes us in rich robes of righteousness. And then crowns our head with the turban of holiness. No longer, Brian, you trying to be holy, but now holiness unto the Lord because of what Jesus has done for me. That's so neat. Well, the next part of this is we have this fourth vision of the high priest and this first section of the priest being purified. We really looked at three things under that he was cleansed and then that he was clothed and now he can be commissioned in verse 6 and 7. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Now what does he do? He saves them and then gives them something to do. And so we see this responsibility that kicks in here in this commissioning. God cleanses his people for service. And with forgiveness that he gives, he grants us With forgiveness comes this responsibility, naturally comes right with it. And so like Joshua, we're expected to follow the Lord's commands and to lead by example. Oh, one last thing about Mr. Joshua here. Joshua's name means Jehovah is salvation. It's a shortened form of Jehoshua, where we have in the New Testament the name Jesus being that same name. God is salvation. So it's great he picks Mr. Joshua here to show us this plan of salvation that he has and lays it out so beautifully here. In verse 8, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign," or symbolic of things to come. "For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." Here's the promise of the Messiah to come and gives him the title of the branch. "For behold, the stone," also speaking of the Messiah, "that I have laid before Joshua, and upon the stone are seven eyes, and behold, I engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Now that right there at the end was just speaking about the millennial time where everybody will be living in plenty. They'll have their own house, their own vineyards, sitting in the shade, kicking back, drinking iced tea with a little umbrellas in it. That kind of feel is what he's giving to us there of sitting and enjoying the land during that time. And first of all, we'll talk about the branch here. Even though the tree trunk of David's dynasty appeared to have been felled, out of the stump of that tree emerged a sprout, the branch. Though it seemed hopeless for Israel for that time, here's the reminder that creeps up. And maybe you've seen that before, of somebody chopping down a tree, but leaving 2, 3, 4 feet off the ground there. And they just level this big fat tree. And all of a sudden something pokes out right off the top of it, or sometimes out of the side, a little shoot will shoot up. And that's the picture that he gives, that Zechariah paints for us here, of though it looks like, the tree's fallen down. No, this is a promise to David. It was that an eternal kingdom, and ultimately he was going to pass along to the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ. And so that picture that he gives us there of the branch, and that's used in about 4 or 5 different places where it talks about him being the branch. In verse 9, "For behold, the stone." Well, we've seen that this is actually another title for Christ, and we see a lot of different applications of it. Jesus is a stone to the church, in that in Ephesians 2, he is known as the foundation, and he's also known as the chief cornerstone when he deals with the church, Ephesians 2:20. To the Jews at his first coming, he was known as the stumbling stone. They tripped right over him, didn't even see him as being the Messiah. It's in Romans 9, 32 and 33. To Israel at his second coming, he's going to be known as the capstone. That'll be in chapter 4. Verse 7, we'll talk about that capstone a little bit. But basically, you get done with the building, it's the very last top piece that goes on, and there it goes, and it's all finished. Also, to the Gentile powers, he is the striking stone of Daniel chapter 2, where it talks about all the Gentile powers, and it talks about this uncut stone coming in and wiping out these other kingdoms, speaking of Jesus also. Also, for the divine purpose, the verse right after that, striking stone, we see that a great mountain will fill the whole earth. Let me just give you the quote. It says, "The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Remember that big statue in Daniel 2 where the head of gold, and I think it was a silver chest and the arms, and it goes down to bronze and all the way down to the clay toes. It's that whole image, and one represents Babylon, Medes and Persians, and Alexander the Great, and the Roman. It was the different empires that, in fact, in prophecy, ended up becoming history, as we know, we can look back. But basically, it's Christ that comes down and strikes that down and becomes this, the great mountain will fill the whole earth. And lastly, to the unbeliever, it says that he is the crushing stone. So Jesus being the rock, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or the stone, is used in all these different places. He's known to the unbelievers as the crushing stone because Jesus says in Matthew 21, and it's really every human has two choices. It says, "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken." You fall on Jesus and lay upon him, you will be broken. Broken in spirit, and all of a sudden he'll lift you up. It goes on to say, "But whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." So fall on him, or he'll fall on you, is basically what it says in Matthew 21, 44. So basically in sharing, we need to take this message right there and present that about being cleansed, being clothed, and then being commissioned. You can't invert that. You can't change that around any way. A lot of people wanting to go and be commissioned and do something for God. How can you if you don't have a relationship with Him? And so again, there's the cleansing and the clothing and the commissioning. Let's go on to chapter 4 and we'll look at our next vision. Okay, upon first reading, this is going to sound kind of strange too. Again, weird vision, symbolism, metaphors, but that's okay. He's going to explain it for us, so bear with me. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And so I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right hand of the bowl and the other at its left." And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." And so he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Okay, now we're dealing with Zerubbabel. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." You've heard that scripture before. Underline that one. That's a biggie, but we'll come back to that. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Or if you have the NIV, it says, "God bless it, God bless it." And I'm going to pause right there. Well, the first chapter we dealt with, that last vision we dealt with, basically salvation. This one we'll be looking at the Spirit being supplied. That'll make sense as we go along. Our picture here is of that giant seven-branched menorah or candelabra. Let's see if I can balance it here without knocking it over. Oh, that's not going to work. Okay, you can see it. With olive trees growing at both ends. There's another aspect of it as the olive trees. What do we get from the olives? They crush the olives, and actually in the seed itself is the olive oil. And when it's completely crushed in those big giant presses that they would use there in Israel, that's the oil that they would put inside of here. And so oftentimes, I think it was the old King James that called it the candlestick. Well, it really wasn't candles with wax. No, it was oil inside with a little wick, and that's what would burn. It was the only source of light in the tabernacle and in the temple inside of the Holy of Holy places. They would have this menorah, as we call it, or this candelabra, lampstand, whichever one you want to talk about. There's something kind of unique, though, from this picture of what was used in the temple there, is there's seven pipes running to each one of these bowls, filling it with oil. And so that's a kind of a unique picture that he kind of pulls into this picture that he gives us here. Kind of interesting, though, as we look at this, and you can come up with a lot of different analogies, but Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. We see as we talk about the oil is talked about many times in the New Testament as the representing as the Holy Spirit. We have little flames on top. We can say with this center one, if Jesus is the vine and this isn't, "I am the light of the world." We can see with these ones on these to the side over here, we can see that we are, where he says, "You are the light of the world," and so that we are to be the lights also. And you know, there's a whole bunch of analogies where we can keep running it down. If you build for God, you need to know the source of spiritual stamina. See, it's the Spirit that supplies. What's Zerubbabel doing? He's trying to get the temple built. Remember, they kick back, and with Haggai, the prophet, right before him, really teaching or speaking at the same time, they had gotten to the land, they laid the foundation. Matter of fact, it even says, where did it say that about him laying Zerubbabel doing? Oh, it's not till verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. They had, but then they kicked back for 16 years. They all built their own houses. They were very busy on that. Did some really nice ones too. Like totally nice custom homes that they were building. And he says, "Hello, how about my house?" And so they finally started that work again. But it was a big project. Big project just getting all of the people to get going in that direction again. And so there's where the Lord is speaking to Zerubbabel, encouraging him and saying, "Zerubbabel, it's not by your might, it's not by your power, it's not by your strength, it's not by your resources. It's by the Spirit. That's how we're going to get this accomplished." And that's why the speaking of all of these pipes running into the little bowls at the top there, it's speaking of perpetual oil, perpetual power, that empowerment of the Holy Spirit all the time. That's what we need to trust in. See, in the Old Testament, if you go back to Exodus and learn about the candelabra, you'll find it was given to the priest to do every morning and every night. They'd have to go in and make sure that these were all filled up with oil. But here's a case where it's just perpetual oil. Two giant trees pouring in oil into this thing, and so it was always taken care of that way. Now, as he says in verse 6, which, again, a very important verse to us, not by might nor by power. Isn't that saying the same thing, might or power? Well, no, it's not. It's actually, when it speaks of might here, it means military might. When it speaks of power, it speaks of individual power. So really, whatever you want to fit in your life, in that first category there, kind of that corporate working together kind of power, is that what you're trusting in? Or whether it's trusting in your own individual power, I can do this. I know I can, I know I can, I know I can. Or like the little train that could, or whatever it was called, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. Remember that little book? Anyways. And so it's not by either of those things. It's not by how big your military is. It's not by your individual strength. Are you trusting in the Holy Spirit to work in your life? The caution not to trust in your own strength and wisdom. The other caution not to trust in the world's resources, but only by putting full dependence upon the power of God. This reservoir of resource that He gives us in His Spirit. Read this quote. It is the temptation of this pragmatic age to presume that technique is the secret of evangelism, or the secret of teaching, or the secret of church growth, or the secret of witnessing, or the secret of worship, or the secret of whatever ministry you find yourself in. That if we go to enough seminars, now seminars can be good things. Sometimes maybe we think that, and well, actually, that is what a lot, especially, I'll go out of the church growth. That would be the easiest one to point out. There's people that flock from the United States to a handful of churches that have had rapid growth, and they put on their seminars, and people come flying in to find out, what is it? I've had pastors myself that have moved into the area, haven't had one for a while, but there'd be a number of people of, so what did you do? And they're waiting for the few things, and I'll look both ways and say, you really want to know, and play it up a little bit, but I've only done this to a couple guys. But, it's the Lord, and it's nothing but that. It's just the Lord. It's just simply His grace upon this place. We stick to the Word. We simply teach through the Word, and we try to keep it simple, and that's what we do. But it's the Lord. And that's what it has to come down to. And it better come down to in each of our own individual ministries. Because if you can start tacking on, it's because of this and this and this and all these things that we're doing then we have a problem with verse 6, that maybe it's not by His Spirit. Every Christian possesses the Spirit of God. And even though you have the Holy Spirit, though, residing in you, maybe He's not presiding over you. There be the key. What do we do then? Okay, we got saved. He came and lived inside of us. But what about the coming upon us? We call it the baptism of the Spirit, coming upon us. And then daily, if not moment by moment, being filled with the Holy Spirit, as it says in Ephesians 5, verse 18. Let me read the verse, though, if you haven't read it in a while. You remember it, because it gives us something what it isn't. But by giving us what it isn't, He likens it unto this, and so we can draw some great analogies from this. And so He says in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or debauchery, but, on the other hand, be filled with the Holy Spirit." And so He draws this great contrast that's given to us here. And so the prohibition here was speaking to the religious worship that was taking place in that day. As Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, they have Dionysus, which is the other name of this god, which was the god of wine, was Bacchus, was another name for it. That's what was going on in that day, in that ancient world, and the worshipers felt that they were united and indwelt and controlled by Dionysus, who gave them special powers and abilities. So interesting is he's writing about don't get drunk. There, it ties in, it wraps into that whole aspect of this God of wine and the drunkenness, because what happens? I would say, I'll just guess, probably 90% of us has been drunk sometimes in our life. So maybe you can relate to this analogy. If not, maybe you've seen somebody before, okay? And so with that, this aspect of what happens when you drink too much alcohol, it starts controlling you. Let me read this by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones because he was a doctor. He was a very fine physician. Then later in his life, he became a pastor of Westminster Chapel over in London. Here's what he wrote. Drink is not a stimulus, it is a depressant. It depresses first and foremost the highest centers of all in the brain. They are the first to be influenced and affected by drink. They control everything that gives a man self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, and the power to assess everything. In other words, everything that makes a man behave at his best and highest. The better a man's control, the better man he is. But drink is something which immediately gets rid of control. That indeed is the first thing it does. Don't be controlled by this substance of alcohol. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. See, it helps us to understand now when he's going to talk about being filled, because don't you hear, when you hear of being filled, it's still kind of a fluffy, vague word that kind of hangs out there of, well, I don't feel nothing coming into me. What is this filling? Think of the word controlled. I want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be controlled by my flesh. I'm going to be controlled by the Spirit as I walk through the day so I can make the right decisions in things. There was a legend. According to legend, when Noah entered the ark, he took along a vine. He had been a gardener, but he built the ark. And when he settled again on the land after the deluge, he planted the vine once more and returned to his old occupation. As he worked in the garden, Satan came to him and said, "If you will let me help you, I can show you how to make grapes grow on the vine tomorrow." That, said Noah, something worth seeing. Satan helped Noah plant the vine. Then Satan took a lamb, a lion, a monkey, and a pig, and watered the plant with their blood. That is why, after the first glass of wine, one becomes gentle as a lamb. After the second glass of wine, as daring as a lion. After the third glass, one is apt to make a monkey of himself. And after the fourth glass of wine, a man becomes drunk and behaves like a pig. That's the legend. I don't think it's true, but it has a lot of truth to it. Oh, to be careful in that area. We are to be filled, again meaning controlled. See, the Holy Spirit should continually control and dominate the life of the believer. That's why he says, be filled. In the Greek language, be being filled. Be filled and filled and filled and filled and filled and filled and filled as often as you can, Christian. Constantly being controlled by the Holy Spirit in our life. We see it's a command. It's not a suggestion there. You're not free to ignore it, Christian. He says, always be being filled. How do I do it? Just ask. Just ask. But it is a command. It's also a plural command. It's to the whole world. It wasn't just to a few disciples. It isn't to the spiritual elite. It's to every single born-again Christian needs to be asking for this and seeking this. None of us are to get drunk. All of us are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not for the few or the elite. It's also a passive command. Let the Holy Spirit fill you. See, there's no ritual or formula on how to get this accomplished. Simply, we turn from any known sin. We must open ourselves to God's word, and we must yield to the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's all we need to do. We also see it's a present tense command. It is not once for all, but continuous. I once read a Gatorade cap. Says, life is a sport, drink it up. And I would say, no, there's life in the Spirit, drink him up. That's ultimately the key. And he wants us to drink him up and drink him up and drink him up. Let's go on. I love verse 6 there, but we're going to go on. It says in verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands also shall also finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Well, up in verse 7, he says that the mountains are going to become plains. So big, tall mountains are going to get wiped out, and they're all of a sudden just going to be a flat plain. What's going on here? Well, Zerubbabel was faced with a lot of challenges. But with this, the encouragement from the Lord, saying that these mountains, any type of enemy, any conflict, any opposition that's coming your way, they're like mountains, but I'll guarantee I will make them into plains. He's encouraging him with this. What kind of mountains was he facing? He was facing mountains of discouragement, because people really didn't want to help him out in getting this thing built. Mountains of opposition, we see that in Ezra and Nehemiah, of Sanballat and Tobiah and different people coming along and trying to shut it down. There was mountains of poor crops, they're just getting into the land, and so trying to get things revitalized again. There was mountains of unstable economy, again, they had just gotten out of, they're just getting back to the land. There was mountains of people not obeying the word of God. Not too different today, same problems exist. I wonder what mountains that you are facing, what mountains we're facing. They might be Iraqi-sized mountains. You might be dealing with a divorce-sized mountain, bankruptcy-sized mountain, midterm test-sized mountain. Whatever mountains are coming your way, he says he'll take these mountains and he'll make them into a plain. We need the Holy Spirit's power to help us in knocking out these mountains. Vance Havner said, "We say we depend on the Holy Spirit, but actually we are so wired with our own devices that if the fire does not fall from heaven, we can turn on a switch and produce false fire on our own. If there's no sound of a rushing wind, we have the furnace all set to blow hot air instead. God save us from synthetic Pentecost." Ouch. How many of you can plead guilty to the fact of doing something, a spiritual thing or a ministry thing, but in the flesh and not in the spirit? We're all guilty of that. Those times where we've made it work. We feel this is the direction God would have us to go. Oh, and it was a good thing in and of itself, but yet maybe it wasn't for us to do or for our timing to be able to do it. But we did it. "We did it, God. There you go." Well said. You know, as he says, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit." See, we notice God works, and it's God working, but usually not without our work. So he gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. We see the power being empowered, but he empowers, as we see in verse 9, Zerubbabel's hands. God then normally does not work without using man's hands or man's minds or man's feet. And so he wants to use us. We see this blend taking place. We need to compare or bring these two together. "But by my spirit," and then over here, the hands of Zerubbabel. And we need to put these two together. It's the human and the heavenly meeting up. It is a both-and situation that are needed to accomplish God's work. Only because he's limited himself to doing that. Not that he's limited, but that's just what he has come up with. He's decided to use us instead of other ways that he could have. One person put it this way: "A supernatural source is our greatest resource, but ordinarily that supernatural source's only recourse is to operate through us." So maybe that makes sense. Check out this in verse 10. "For who has despised the day of small things?" Remember back in Haggai, again writing at the same exact time period. Oh, I forget what verse it was. Did I write it down? They were despising the size of this new temple. There it is. Haggai chapter 2, so just back a page. Chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing?" They were remembering back, or some of them, the oldest guys, those over 70, because they'd been away 70 years, thinking back to the old, this one isn't as big. This one doesn't have as much gold. This one isn't as nice. And he's saying, don't despise it. He was saying, no, it's exactly what I want at this time. This is a good thing. So he's kind of bringing that same thing in verse 10 here. "For who has despised the day of small things. We need to be careful not to do that. See, God likes using small things. We look at Old and New Testament. We can see many stories of God using small things. Matter of fact, I'll even go out on a limb and say, he likes using small things better than bigger things. Because all the more, he gets more glory when he uses a small thing. I'll give you a few examples. When he uses a small shepherd boy against a very big object that we call Goliath. Okay, little shepherd boy, big Goliath. Or you can say little rock, big forehead or six head, whatever he had, however big he was. A small rod in Moses' hand there. A small lunch to feed a multitude. A small amount of mud as Jesus spits in the dirt and it rolls in the mud there and he makes some and sticks it in the guy's eye. Just a little bit of mud to make a blind man see. Just a small jawbone in the hands of Samson to wipe out 1,000 men, 1,000 Philistine warriors. God loves using small things. Don't despise your small talents, your small time, or your small treasures because it's a perspective thing. You might see it as small. He sees them as big. And he simply says, bring me all of your small things. I'll use them. I'll use them for my kingdom, and I'll use them for my glory. So it's a perspective thing. It's like that man that came to the construction site, and with it he ran into 3 stone masons, and he went up to the first one and says, what are you doing? He says, you can't see what I'm doing. I'm chipping stone. Walked up to the other stone mason. He says, what are you doing? He says, I am building a wall. Walked up to the third one working beside of him, and he says, what are you doing? He says, I am building a cathedral. See, it's all perspective. One guy's just, I'm just chipping stone. One guy, no, I'm building a huge wall. And the other guy sees the whole picture. No, see, I'm building a cathedral. And it's with the Lord also. You might see yourself as ting, 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 just chipping away at a little piece of stone. I get to work on this one brick. Yay, you know, kind of thing, as far as God's kingdoms go. I'm not a Billy Graham. I'm not a this. I'm not a that. I'm just chipping away this one stone. He says, make that stone as best as you can make that stone. That's what we're supposed to do, whatever he gives us. Do not despise the day of small things. Oh, give him all of your small things. He'll take and use them. Verse 11, then I answered and said to him, what are these 2 olive trees? Remember the 2 olive trees that were pouring into the candelabra we were talking about? At the right hand of the lampstand and at its left, verse 12, and I further answered and said to him, what are these 2 olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the 2 gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? I like how he always asks him that. You aren't getting it? And he's going, no, I don't get it. No, my Lord. Verse 14. And I so appreciate, again, his honesty so we can get all the answers. And so he said, these are the 2 anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Not positive, but almost every commentary you find believes these 2 anointed ones that it's speaking of first and foremost here are the 2 guys we've been talking about, Joshua and Zerubbabel. They were God's men at this time period for Israel. And through them, they were lighting the flame. They were keeping Israel's flame alive. So in that sense, they were the ones handpicked by God. They were the anointed ones standing right then and there. But now as you read this, or as you read the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, in verse 4, it talks about 2 anointed ones. Those 2 men that come in the middle of the tribulation time and ultimately end up getting killed, but then the Lord resurrects their body. And so the 2 witnesses is what we call them. Some think to believe them to be Moses and Elijah, and other people have different ideas. One is the Zerubbabel because of what is mentioned here, but won't get into all of that. Basically, but there's a kind of a prophecy that extends out or telescopes out into Revelation 11, verse 4, speaking of them also. But I believe in our context here, it's speaking of our Joshua and our Zerubbabel that we have been talking about. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, as the 2 olive trees, Joshua and Zerubbabel received the empowering Spirit of God and kept the light of Israel's work and witness burning. In chapter 3, the servant, the branch, came to save. In chapter 4, the Lord empowers his own by his Spirit. Get saved, get empowered, God will use you. Let me wrap up with these final thoughts. Zechariah ministered to discouraged people attempting to do a very difficult task. When you find yourself in a place ready to give up, let's remember God's assurances. Number 1, he gives us the power. Don't worry about your power. I'm tired. I'm weak. I can't do it. I know. That's why I picked you. Okay? And so the first one is he gives us power. Number 2, he removes obstacles. Remember the mountains taken down to the plain. I like this. I think this is from Wiersbe also. He said, unbelief makes mountains out of molehills. Faith in God makes mountains into plains. The third one, the first one was he gives us power. The second one is he removes obstacles. The third one is he gives promises. In verse 9, it says that, remember Zerubbabel, he was the one who laid the foundation, and he will finish it. What God starts, he always finishes. Maybe it reminds us of Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will do what? Will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The temple project was delayed, but God eventually said, I will finish it. So again, might not be in an our timing thing, but God will finish it. And so he gives promises. First one, he gives us power. Secondly, removes obstacles. Third one, he gives promises. And then the fourth one, he rejoices over our work. And that's found in verse 10, where it says, they are the eyes of the Lord, which, whoops, where did it go? Right before that. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. I didn't mention, let me just throw it real quick. Back in chapter 3, verse 9, it talks about this stone with seven eyes. That seems weird, unless it's a pet rock back from the 70s or something. I don't know. But this, you got this pet rock here with these seven eyes. But then it's, I think it's kind of explained here in verse 10 here, where it talks about these seven. What's seven? And then it goes on to say, these are the eyes of the Lord. Again, most commentators, what I could find on it is, most of them see as simply the omniscience of God. Some tie it into Isaiah chapter 11, I think it's verse 1 and 2, where it talks about the seven things of the Spirit, but basically that God is able to see all things is pretty much the conclusion that they come to. But basically, for these seven, rejoice to see Zerubbabel hanging up his plumb line there and making sure all the lines are straight within the temple there and so excited to see him at work. And so he rejoices over our work. To the eyes of the men, the temple project, it was a small thing, but to the eyes of God, it was a source of great joy. He saw him working on it again and knew that he was going to bring it to completion. You know when your kids bring you something, especially when they're little and they bring you a craft, they draw you a picture and they went out of the lines or didn't make it in proportion, the head's bigger than the body, or, you know, whatever, with that. And they come to you and they're at that age where they're a little bit self-conscious of their drawings and saying, sorry, Dad, it didn't turn out exactly like I wanted it to. Do you go, of course it didn't. Look at that head, how big it is. No, it's just like, oh, thank. No, it's a great job. That is a wonderful picture. Thank. Look at the colors that you use there. And it's the Lord with us also. We bring him what little we got, and we say, well, here it is, Lord. It might not be the, and he's going, you know what? That's exciting. He rejoices over the very things that he sees us doing. We need to do our best to please God and allow him to be the final judge. Don't you judge it saying, well, this is only small or this isn't as good. We need to allow him to judge it. And I'll end with this verse in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. And so don't judge it. You don't need to judge it. Do it to the best of your ability and realize that it's really not even your might or your power, but it's by his Spirit that we're going to be able to do anything whenever it comes to ministry and working for him. Amen? Why don't the team come on up at this time? Father, first of all, we thank you for your precious, precious salvation, of stripping off those old dirty clothes and all of our dirty sins and making us white and clean and fresh and anew. And Lord, I even pray for each of us sitting here right now. Lord, as we want to just pause and confess our sins before you, let's just take a time, a minute in doing that. For those of you that have maybe been in a backslidden state, simply repent and know that it's just one step back to God. Repent and allow him to do that. Those of us that have just had a normal, typical day, there's sins that we need to search our heart for, and let's just take a minute of doing that and confessing our sins before him. Father, thank you that at any time that we confess our sins, you make us white and clean again. Thank you for the robes of righteousness, Lord, that you have placed upon us. And then thank you, Lord, for using us. One hand we think, how can I be used by you? And yet it's just amazing to see that that you want to, and you rejoice in whatever little, even like the little lad that brought the small little lunch was able to feed the 5,000. Oh, Lord, we seek to give you our lunches. We seek to give you the stone and the sling. We seek to give you the little walking stick that Moses had. Lord, we seek to give you whatever little things that we have, little time that we have. Whatever it is, we present it to you, Lord, and pray that you would use us. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit and filling us. And Lord, we need a fresh filling tonight, a fresh filling from you. And you say it is for those who will simply ask. And so we seek that. We desire that for our lives. Fill us again with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be controlled, Lord, by your Spirit and not by our flesh. This evening, and as we move into our day tomorrow, we seek to be filled, filled, and filled again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.